I want to take one sermon this morning and try our best to just wrap our arms around the whole book. Maybe you're wondering why we just didn't do that in the first place. I'd compare it to putting together a jigsaw puzzle, which I love to do, and I understand not everyone likes to do, but I love taking all the pieces, and I follow the normal pattern. You find the edge pieces, you get that put together, you find the other pieces and put the colors together and see where they're going, and that's normally the best strategy, not always. And the whole time you're dealing with it, each piece and each section, of course you're looking at the box that, or the sheet of paper that comes with it. You want to see the whole, but you're mainly interested in the pieces as they're getting put together. And then finally, you finish the puzzle and you're able to step back. And having gone through each piece, you know what it took to make up this whole now. And so this morning, I'd like to kind of take that approach where we've taken 30 messages to put the pieces together. We've looked at sections together. And the whole time, we had the whole book in our peripheral, on our side view, if you will. But this morning, I want to look back at the whole, and you'll see the benefit of going through the parts because the summary makes a lot more sense knowing the details that we'll have to get skipped. Having made our way through each part of the book, heard all the details of the whole, we're going to see how it fits together this morning. And again, I have to confess, as I do every time we do any sort of survey or summary, these are tough because there's some part that has to get left out. You can't say the whole thing. You can't preach 30 sermons in one. And so some kid's going to get left out of the van. You only got a certain number of seats. But with that con listed, the pro is still the whole book of Colossians will make a lot more sense. It'll be simplified. And so we end this series in the book of Colossians with a similar introduction with how we began, reintroducing ourselves to the book and kind of flying over to see what's going to happen in it and now looking back and seeing what did. So let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is writing the book of the letter to the Colossians. He's writing from a Roman imprisonment. And while in imprisonment there in Rome, he gets a visit from this man named Epaphras that we read about in the book. Epaphras is coming from the Colossian church, the city of Colossae, now with a church there. It used to be the city of Colossae. It used to be a well-populated, thriving city, wealthy, was a necessary stop for a lot of people. But due to a main trade route being switched and the roads changing, no one had any reason really to go back to Colossae anymore, so the city just died. In fact, if it wasn't for this letter, no one in this room would care about the city of Colossae at all. People lost interest in going there. Soon people just didn't go, and it was a city no one cared about. And still, by God's grace, according to chapter 1, verse 7, probably, we assume, through Epaphras' ministry, there was a church that was started there. It seems like Epaphras was trained under Paul's two-year Ephesian ministry. He goes back to this area, starts preaching, and through the gospel being preached, people are converted, and that's how churches are started. God, in this city that no one really cared about, a church that Paul had never been to, God was doing work there, causing sinners to become his people and forming a covenant community there. Again, in this backwoods town that people easily overlooked, God was working. And now this church is in danger, which is why Epaphras leaves them, as painful as that would be, to go to Paul to get help. He needed the Apostle Paul to help him and his people with an issue that they were having in regards to one particular false teacher, but many false teachings getting combined. Again, Paul had never met these people, we assume, because he says, "You haven't seen me face to face." But still, Paul, out of love for the Lord, loves his people and is passionate about helping them. And so in chapter 2, Paul talks about this struggle that he has. When he hears about their situation, he agonizes over it. And so he wants to encourage them and help them be held together, to help them be fully assured in Christ. In other words, he's writing them a letter and he's praying for them so that they would be strengthened. Paul wants the Colossian Christians to be strong so that they can fight against and stand against this onslaught from the false teacher. And here's what's so amazing about the way he goes about this. the presenting problem. So if you asked Colossians, what's wrong? They'd present you with, well, what's wrong is we've got this false teaching that's coming in. That's the presenting problem. But Paul actually never clearly and directly addresses the teacher by name. As many of you know, Paul is not afraid at all to name names. He just doesn't in this book. He doesn't actually outline in detail every little false teaching that's happening. Of course, he touches on it. We hear about it. I told you in the introduction, it's kind of like listening to one side of a conversation on the phone. You can assume a lot based on what's said, but you still have some questions. So if someone said, yeah, my chemo starts on this date, you can assume they've had some sort of issue with cancer. And so we read Paul's letter, hearing what he says and going, okay, it's right to assume this was going on, but we don't know everything. And so it's interesting Paul doesn't name a name. It's interesting that Paul doesn't list the teaching in exact detail. But what he does do is combats it by just making Christ so clear. Colossians is such a well-loved book by Christians because it is, just statistically speaking, the most Christ-dense book of the New Testament. In four short chapters, Christ fills this book. And again, statistically, he's in every other verse. Now, he's concentrated a lot more in the first chapter, a little less in the second, third, and fourth as it moves on. But just statistically, by the numbers, Christ is in every other book, every other verse of this book. And that's intentional. Paul is concerned that the Colossians would not only believe that lie, but would go away from Christ. Jesus is also concerned and wants to help with the same exact issue. And so what's going to help the Colossians to persevere? What's going to help them cling to Christ and stay away from the fool's gold that is tempting them to go away? It'll be a better and more right view of Christ. They'll be helped by seeing Christ and being so pleased with him that there's no pleasure left in those lies. This is how Paul seeks to help the Colossians, by giving them more Christ. That's what's going to help us, even as we survey the book this morning. We live in a very similar age in some senses, where threats are facing all kinds of Christians and all kinds of churches. From a national level to a local level, our churches are in danger, and that means you're in danger. Churches, even in this town, made up of professing Christians that you personally know, have already fallen away from the Lord. Think about faces that come to your mind, and even right now, parking lots that are full at buildings labeled church, but don't preach the gospel of Christ at all. They've been wiped out by things like feminism and wokeness and LGBTQ agenda, psychology, abortion, the occults, worldliness, legalism, evolutionary teachings, and pragmatism, a coexist culture, and the list could go on and on. Those are just a handful of the threats that you face regularly in this life, and churches do too. It's taken out people that you know. It's taken out people you've seen on the internet. And if you're going to stand, if you're going to be different and not fall for that, you too have to be strengthened by what Paul does in the book of Colossians, because you're not going to coast to faithfulness. Again, faithfulness is not magical. It happens by God's grace, but through a means. It happens through things like what's in this letter to the Colossians. It's not as though you just regularly show up to this address each week and poof, you just coast right into heaven. Instead, it happens as the message of letters like Colossians are rightly preached, rightly heard and understood. You rightly receive them by faith and then press those facts, those truths, those details into life for its application. That's how God's going to use Colossians to help us and keep you faithful to Christ. He's going to do it by convincing you over and over and over again that Christ really is the glorious one. Jesus alone is your only hope, and there's nowhere else that you can or should run. That's how grace came to the Colossians, and that's how grace was going to stay with the Colossians. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Notice this bookend in the letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, notice, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So grace to you opens the book. Go to chapter 4. verse 18, the very ending of the book, the last sentence there, grace be with you. And so it's been suggested by others, and I agree. It's meant to picture this book is bringing grace. This letter is bringing grace to you. And as the letter ends, it's going to leave grace with you. And so the grace that we need, the means that we need to grow, is found in the grace of things like this letter. The Colossians were not experiencing the peace that they could at that moment. And so in this letter, God gives them what they need to, by faith, persevere and thrive. He uses Paul for the good of his people. Even his people in this no-named, tiny town that people don't care about. Jesus even knows them and wants them to thrive and experience the peace that they do have with God. And he gives them this letter to strengthen them in that. And again, to do the same exact thing for you this morning. So if you want to be strengthened for your own stand in this life, then you must learn these three lessons about Christ from the letter to the Colossians. Again, summarizing the book, breaking it down with these three lessons about Christ from the book of Colossians. And the first one is a lesson that teaches us about the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. The supremacy of Christ over all of creation. In the opening 14 verses of the letter to the Colossians, we see Paul mention how he's prayed for them, prayed with thankfulness to be specific. And he's prayed to God with thankfulness for what's going on in the Colossians because he knows it's only because of God that this is going on in the Colossians. He's heard that the Colossians have trusted Christ and they love the saints. And Paul's first thought is, only God does that. That's God's work. Paul knows wherever the gospel is received, it always bears fruit and multiplies, and that's always meant to give credit to God. That's what's happening in the Colossians' life. So Paul prays, thanks God for them, and he's praying, he explicitly says, to help the Colossians be strengthened by God, and then obviously through the very things he writes about. And so he opens up the first main section from chapter 1, verse 15 to 2, 5. 1:15 to 2:5, to bring clarity to the person and work of Christ. Paul shows the Colossians that Christ is the supreme one over all creation. That Christ is the preeminent one over the old creation and over the new one. In other words, if something is created, Christ is over it. And speaking of Jesus, look at what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. Again, speaking of Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's how Paul opens up this idea of who Jesus actually is. He's the God of creation, who is the preeminent one of creation. And in verse 16, since he's the creator of creation, he's also the means by which creation exists and the point for which creation exists. Paul says in verse 16 that Jesus is the reason all things came to be, and he's the purpose for which things came to be. That means that life can't be found as meaningful outside of him. If you ignore the one who made it, and the one for whom it was made, you can't figure out why you're even here. Jesus is the one that made us and the one for whom we were made. And until we rest in him, we will never rest like we were created to. Everything from dirt to stars to food to animals to plants to you, everything has been made by and for Christ. And so when temptations come, demanding that you abandon him or just add to him, you've got to remember, wait, he alone made me, and I was made for him alone. He's my creator and my reason for existing, and so whatever else is calling me to abandon him or mingle him with other things is not truth. That's how we're supposed to think about Christ. And Paul helps us by continually elevating who Christ is in our minds. He goes on to say that Christ is before creation. He's the one who sustains creation. Jesus is the one who's the head of the church, presiding over the new creation. Jesus is the one who gives life to the dead, meaning to the world, and purpose to everything. And so without Christ, not only do you not have life, Because eternal life, John 17:3, is knowing God. You don't have eternal life, but you don't even have meaning in the physical life that you do have. You don't have purpose without Christ. And worst of all, without him, you don't have God. Look at verse 19. Again, in Christ. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, I know Christmas season just passed, and you're not supposed to talk about Christmas in January, or we got to wait 11 more months, right? But I'll break the rule. This is such a clear incarnational passage, the idea that Jesus is the one who brought God to us and us to God. Jesus is the God who reconciles us to himself, which, if he's reconciled us to himself, that first demands that we were at odds with him. You don't reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. And that's what you were without Christ, enemies of God. Again, your sin is cosmic treason. So every single act of sin, of which you know only an infinitely small portion of, every single act of your sin is rebellion against the God who made you. It's divine war, if you will. Making you God's enemy and making God your enemy. Keeping you in a war with God that you are hopeless to win and you're helpless to end. But God, being rich in mercy, chose to be gracious to us even though we were his enemies. His enemies in our thoughts and in our actions. Look at verse 21. And although you were, so he's talking to the Colossian saints. He's not talking to unbelievers, but Christians. He's talking to the church there. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Again, Colossian believers, you were that. But now in Christ, things are different. He's reconciled you. So now you're not alienated enemies anymore. What are you? Verse 22, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Again, without Christ, you were, past tense, alienated enemies. But now, present tense, you are reconciled, and future tense, will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach in perfection. All because Christ has reconciled us to himself. And so now, the responsibility, Paul says to the Colossians, is you must remain in him. Don't lose heart and fall away. Don't believe you need something else. Don't believe something created is equal to or superior to the uncreated creator. Your responsibility is to not give credence to the false teachings that surround you and seek to take you away. That's what Paul's aiming to do, to help the Colossians, and by extension us, to continue in the faith. And that's what all ministers are to do. Again, to clarify, all Christians are ministers. That is Ephesians 4. And so driven by a love for the saints, you want your brothers and sisters in the Lord to continue in the faith. Driven by a love for Christ, I want him to get maximum praise from what he made. Ministers of the gospel, Christians, willingly suffered as stewards who are going to give an account one day on how faithfully you spoke about Christ to other people. That's what faithful ministers do. And that's why Paul joyfully gave himself to the Colossians, even though he'd never met them. Now, exactly what was he doing? So, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm a minister, I really want my brothers and sisters to make it to the end. So what do I do? Verse 28, if I could just give you one verse to memorize for ministry, it's Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is such a powerful verse. It's a biblical pattern for discipleship summarized in one passage. You want to help Christians make it to the end? Do this. You want to make sure you make it to the end? Give yourself to a church doing this. A church that has their people proclaiming Christ. How? By skillfully, with wisdom, admonishing and teaching one another. That's the means we're supposed to use, and that's the means God promises to make you more conformed to Christ and keep you to the end. When you're first saved, you're not yet mature. You are born again as a baby, so to speak. And it's only by these kind of means that you'll reach maturity, which you must do. And so you, Colossians 1:28, give yourself to a ministry proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching you with skill, wanting you to come to completion or perfection or maturity in Christ. That's even why Paul wrote this letter. He's struggling on their behalf, even writing this letter so that that would happen. I want you to be complete in Christ. He wants them to be encouraged, held together, fully assured, and strengthened. Paul wants to make sure that they understand nothing and no one compares to Christ. There's no other person, there's no other thing that can compare to the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so whatever temptations they're facing, whatever you're facing, whatever temptations come our way to replace Christ or add to Christ, they're all inferior sources of wisdom, all of them. And you'll see that rightly when you see who Christ is rightly. So Paul takes the first main section of the letter to teach them as clearly as he can about the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. And then he moves into a second main section, second main point, stretching from 2:6 to 3:4. And that section shows the sufficiency of Christ in all of salvation. The sufficiency of Christ in all of salvation. Having made it clear that Jesus is the supreme God over all creation, now Paul goes right into the application of that to salvation, especially how the Colossians are going to be needing to avoid and expose and destroy false teachings. In order to equip them for that work, he's convincing them through this letter, this section in particular, that Christ is sufficient for all of salvation. Christ is sufficient for justification, for God to declare that you are righteous. Christ is sufficient for sanctification, the process by which we are made more righteous. And Christ is sufficient for glorification, actually achieving the destination for which we were predestined, perfect conformity to the Son of God, glorification. Jesus is sufficient for all of this. And at no point will you ever need more than Christ or something besides Christ. Nothing else is needed for you to have a right standing with God. Nothing else is needed for you to become more godly in your life. And nothing else is needed for attaining the glory for which you're headed. Christ, as Paul makes clear, is totally sufficient for all of salvation. Not just the start and not just the end, but the entire thing. All of your life is therefore meant to be lived in Him. And to teach this, Paul gives somewhat of a comical illustration. Again, if you press it literally, his point's obvious, but in verses 6 and 7, he mixes the idea of walking and being firmly rooted, which something firmly rooted and walking is just an odd picture. And then you add to that being built up like a building and then established as a foundation. And he's just mixing all these things together to show that that is pointing to the obvious fact that in Christ you have every reason to know you are safe, secure, and stable. You're not in danger. You're not walking on shaky ground. You're not at risk. In Christ, you're safe, stable, and secure. And so that demands something in verse 8. Look at verse 8. So what's your job? See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. As I said in the introduction, Paul was informed by Epaphras of the false teacher going after these Colossian believers, tempting them to either replace Christ, more likely to just add to Christ, mixing with something. And in this passage, we see why Paul says, you believers have the responsibility to see to it that that doesn't happen. Now, he's equipping them, but it's your job to make sure it doesn't happen. You've got to keep your head on a swivel. You've got to keep your eyes open for what threats are coming your way. Otherwise, you're going to be taken captive, another way to talk about being kidnapped, and obviously not kidnapped in a physical sense. It's one that happens through the mind in this passage. People are looking to kidnap you by getting into the way you think. When you're not thinking about Christ rightly, it causes you to not think about errors like you should. And all of a sudden, things like the traditions of men will take you astray in the most basic aspects of life. Those elementary principles. Before you know it, you are wrong on the way you think about justification, wrong on the way you think about sanctification, wrong on the way you think about glorification. You're wrong on salvation because you've been confused and you're thinking kidnapped into thinking that Christ isn't sufficient for that. So you now think you need something in addition to or in place of Christ, and Christ alone. I need to be declared righteous before God. So yeah, I need Jesus, but I also need fill in the blank. Or yeah, it's good that I'm in Christ and I'm growing, but if I really want to grow, I got to buy this guy's book and get this list of 10 things and these secret list of growth and holiness codes over here. It causes you to think you need more than Christ for sanctification. It causes you to think you need more for Christ for glorification. All of this happens when you forget that Christ is sufficient for all of salvation. But if the Colossians and if the Cornerstonians can remember that in Christ we have all we need for salvation, then those temptations lose their power. When you remember that in Christ, I'm in the one who's God in flesh, by my union with him, I've already been buried. I've already been raised. I've already had life given to me. I've already been forgiven of all my sins. In Christ, my sinful flesh has already been cut off. When you remember those kind of truths, you'll wonder, so what else do I need? What else can these other things give me that I'm lacking in Christ? The answer is nothing. In Christ, all of us have been raised from the dead already by faith. You've received forgiveness of your sins already by faith. All the ways that you've broken God's law are replaced and are placed on a list, and we read in Colossians that they were crucified with Christ and wiped away our debt. That has happened already. You don't have to seek to accomplish forgiveness from God. It's been done in Christ. So don't let the legalists judge you in the ways that you eat and drink certain things, about what days you keep special or not. Don't let them act as your umpire and call you out of bounds or disqualified when you're not. Instead, persevere in Christ by watching out for those who promote fake humility. Things like self-abasement we read about. Those who promote the worship of creation. Those who act like they're given more credibility because they've just had these amazing experiences. They're really being prideful in their mind, Paul says in Colossians. None of that is from Christ. None of that's going to help you be more conformed to Christ's image. None of that's going to help you rely on Christ even more. They're not holding to Christ, and they're encouraging you to not hold to Christ too, and you've got to abandon them rather than Christ. So Paul writes and says, ignore them. Disregard what they say. Disregard what they think. Remember, you died with Christ, leaving you free from their worldly, man-made, deceptive decrees. And Paul goes on to say then in 3:1, that if you've been raised with Christ, which all those who have come to Christ have been, then you must keep looking to him. Don't look to those earthly, worthless things the false teachers are promoting. Look to Christ, keep looking to Christ, and don't stop until you reach what you've been predestined for, Romans 8, conformity to the image of Christ. This is what Christ has done for us and does for us. Paul tells the Colossians this so they will both reject the error and cling tighter to Christ. They want to realize this is bad and this is good. It's a put off and a put on. That's how Paul stresses that all of salvation, from justification to glorification, all of it is sufficiently provided for us in Christ. So again, we've got to be convinced by the letter of Colossians that there is nothing you lack in Christ. There is nothing you need to honor the Lord that you lack in Christ. In Christ, you have all you need to be stood perfectly in righteousness before him in judgment. You don't have to wonder if God's mad at you. You don't have to wonder if he loves you a little today and a little less tomorrow, if he's secretly holding a grudge against you, and that bad thing that happened to your life was him just kind of letting you know he likes you a lot, but a little bit of anger is left over. You don't need anything else or anyone else to make up requirements to let you really please God. You don't have to follow someone else's calendar or dietary requirements to have real access to Christ. Instead, in Christ, you have all you need to be declared righteous and justification, to become righteous and sanctification, and to reach perfection in both body and spirit and glorification. That's the lesson we see that Paul teaches us here, the sufficiency of Christ in all of salvation. Leaving us with one more main point to see. And that's what we find in 3:5 to 4:6. The section there shows us our submission to Christ in all of life. Our submission to Christ in all of life. After making it clear that Christ is the supreme one over all of creation, he's a sufficient one in all of salvation, we see now our submission to Christ in all of life. What does it look like to live that out? What does it look like to place the truths of the first few chapters on one side of the scale, and what does our life look like to bring that into balance? To live in Christ has to look like something. And that's what Paul tells you in the last part of his letter. He's showing them, stating that this begins in your heart and it moves out to the church and the home and even to the outsiders that are not among us. All of this begins in verse 5 of that chapter. Look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, consider the earthly members. I'm in chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Again, we covered this in the sermon on this passage, but most versions rightly translate that as a command to kill the members of your body. It's not different, really, from considering them dead. I understand that translation. It's fine. But the point is, you've got a job to do. God's commanded you here to do something. You're commanded to take action, meaning no one else can do this for you. Your pastor cannot kill your sin for you. Your discipler, your spouse, your kids, your friends. And I know this may be controversial to you, but God is not going to kill your sin for you. He's commanded you to do it. Not without his grace, not in your own strength, but you have the responsibility to do it. The command is to you in Christ. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Kill them. Through his apostle, Jesus is telling you that if you are in him, you have the role of killing your earthly members. That means you must take direct aim at whatever is in your life that's tied to sexual immorality, impurity, sinful desires, and then it's obviously rooted in idolatry as well. That's your responsibility. Again, it begs the point to be made. Believer, in you right now, in you, if you're not glorified, which no one in this room is, if you are in here in Christ, there are still remains parts of you that have to be killed. You're not done. There's things remaining in your life that have to change. Again, it causes us to think, okay, then what am I doing about it? What am I doing? If I asked you in the last 2 weeks, what sins have you taken aim at and how did you take aim at them? Could you list it? We're very quick. I remember making this point with this passage. We're quick to say, I'm not perfect yet. But then it's a little harder for us to name where. Okay, you agree you're not perfect yet, but in what ways are you not perfect? That's a little harder. But then take it another level. It's like, okay, what have you done about that? This is the way Paul's getting the Colossians to think. You've got to do this, not only because God commands it, but he builds into this verse. Also, your motivation does involve, verse 6, it's on account of those things, God's wrath's coming. God's wrath isn't coming on those in Christ. It's coming on those who don't kill their sins, showing you that those in Christ kill their sins. Again, as we explained in the sermon on that, not completely, not finally, once for all, and you'll never have to battle them again, but they do take aim and war against their sin. A real conversion to Christ brings with it a real change in which team you're on in this battle with sin. While an unbeliever, you are on sin's side, battling against God with sin. And now, in conversion, you're on God's side, with God, battling against your sin. And that's a war that you must be involved in. Now you're waging war on those sins. Paul says in 3:8-11 that your role in this battle is to take off those old clothes that you wore in Adam and put on the new clothes that are yours in Christ. So strip yourself of those old garments, things like, he says in 3:8-11, things like wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech. Just strip those off. Those clothes belong to who you were in Adam, not who you are in Christ. But you're not done just getting those clothes off. You're meant to wear righteous robes. And so get those off, but then put on the new ones. In Christ, you're supposed to take off Adamic clothing and put on Christ-like clothing. Take off clothes of the flesh, put on clothes of the Spirit. Things like a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's the complete wardrobe you're to put on, first by taking off the old clothes so that you can then put on the new ones. And then, Paul says, like a cloak that ties it all together, you're to put on love. That's how the peace of Christ will rule over us. As we collectively love one another as a church, whenever we have disagreements, making sure Christ is the umpire, Christ is the referee, not man-made traditions or legalistic standards, but Christ. Asking ourselves, as Paul teaches us, okay, in this situation, what does the referee Christ call fair and foul? What does the referee of Christ say promotes peace or agitates our body? What does Jesus demand of us here is what Paul's getting at. And then of verse 16, we see that we can only do these things and answer those questions as his word richly fills us, dwells in us. Again, yes, you as an individual must do this, but Paul addresses the congregation there. That's how we are to dress in Christ. That's how we're to live in Christ. We are more and more consumed with his word, Paul talks about. That's how the word dwells in us. It starts changing the way we think and the affections we have, and then the fruit that we produce. We start reflecting in more in our lives, and then we're able to fulfill what is found in verse 17. Look at 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So believer, now that you are in Christ, you must kill your sin. You must put off those old Adamic clothes. Put on the new Christ-like clothes. You must continue no more in the sexual sins and social sins you once lived in. Instead, continue in the peace of Christ, the word of Christ. Let the name of Christ dominate you and dictate everything you do. That's how we're to live with one another in this new reality of being in Christ. But again, being in Christ doesn't just change your heart. It does. It doesn't just change our church, it does. We also see in 3:18-4:1, it changes your home. That's where you see people in Christ, like wives, you see them live out being in Christ by subjecting themselves to their husbands. You see husbands live out being in Christ by loving their wife. You see children showing that they're in Christ by wanting to please God by obeying their parents. And parents, especially fathers, are called out there, also honoring Christ and leading their children in a way that just doesn't exasperate them. Because Christ leads us in a way that doesn't exasperate us, right? That's how being in Christ causes you to change, from your heart to your church to your home. That is what must happen, and it must never be reversed. It's easy to hear things like this and think, okay, great, I'm not in Christ yet, but I can start working on those things and I can get in Christ. That's not the order of the letter. That's not the order of the logic. That is completely backwards. Paul has not said, start doing these things so you can be in Christ. The logic is, here's who Christ is. Here's what it means for you to be in him. And then this is what you do. We don't want to reverse that and be works salvation oriented. You are in Christ, then you change. Change happens in the areas we've seen, but also one more. We heard this most recently with our obligation to outsiders, non-Christians. We saw this just a few weeks ago, that being in Christ means you do have obligations regarding your heart, your church, your home, and even outsiders. You've got an obligation, we saw, to pray for more opportunities to promote, proclaim Christ, but also to do it clearly in those situations. Not to proclaim laws alone to them. We don't want to believe a message of grace and then go preach a message of law. We don't want to go to the world and just show them the set of rules they've broken and go, you guys are all sinners, and then give them the impression as if just start working on that and God will be happier. We don't want to trick them into having hope and just trying harder. Instead, we want to preach Christ to them. Paul said it earlier, him we proclaim. We do want to show them, you've broken God's laws. We want to show them that God says, worship me alone, and you haven't. God says, love me alone, and you haven't. God says, don't commit adultery, which Jesus shows includes lustful intents. God says, don't lie. God says, don't steal. We want to show them those things, bring God's law to bear on them. But we do that so we can explain to them why they need him, why they need Christ, so they can help. They be helped understanding who Christ is and what he came to do. That yes, you are the one who sinned against God, but God, being rich in mercy, has given sinners like us his son. Obviously, you've done what you should not do in life. You've sinned. And so when you're judged, you're going to be found guilty and go to hell. And that's a real place, and it will really be more terrible than you can ever imagine. But in Christ, we've received the one who came so that the righteousness we lack and need can be accomplished. Jesus came so the wrath that we deserve can be taken, and so we don't have to take it. God promises if you'll repent of your sins and trust in Christ, both of those blessings will be yours. And I want to make this so clear to you. In Christ, every reason you have to go to hell is taken away, and every reason you have to go to heaven is given. And you can promise that to anyone you come in contact with if they will repent of their sins and come to Christ by faith alone. In Christ, you have no reason to go to hell and every reason to go to heaven. You can go from being a condemned sinner at enmity with God, a war that you will never end or win, to then being a beloved child at peace with God as your Father forevermore. That's the good news that we can and must hold out to the world. We've got to pray for opportunities to communicate that, pray that God would help us be clear in communicating that. Like adding salt to food adds flavor, we also need to adorn that message with lives that show Christ really is glorious. I'm preaching to you about joy in Christ, having joy in Christ. I'm teaching you about the peace that comes knowing God as someone who has peace with God and I know him. So rather than leaving Christ for some other set of lies and preaching a false message, rather than abandoning him for some kind of deception that only leads to disappointment in the end, we cling to Christ. We cling to Christ first in our hearts, but also in our church, in our home, and also in the world. That's how we submit to the supreme and sufficient Savior, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. Let me pray for us so that we would do this with the grace that comes alone from God alone.